Second Timothy, then, the third chapter and the fourth verse, we're just going to look at the first two words, without natural affection. And that term there is talking about what I was doing earlier in my presentation and my salute to mothers. It's talking about the opposite. It's saying that in the latter times of the church that the family relationships, which have been presumed and appreciated for thousands of years, will deteriorate. Did I just explain our country? That's this verse. So what I'm saying, and I'll reiterate what we said earlier, motherhood is presumed in Scripture. It's a valued thing in Scripture. It doesn't have to be explained because even chickens know about it. Modern man doesn't. And that's one of the reasons we love our Christian ladies, because they follow the tradition of motherhood, and we appreciate it. And everybody should have one. Okay, let's bow before the Lord before we look to the Lord's Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We appreciate the fact that as we look there, we see those tools that you have given to us to use in our spiritual life, and that you've left us short of nothing. There is sufficient strength in our position in Christ to overcome our three enemies, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, we've been looking for over a year at a series that I'm calling the overall the Christian life, and we've been looking down at that's the overall forest, and we've been looking at some of the trees. And the thing that we keep going back and back to and reinforcing is that a Christian has three spiritual enemies. We have the spiritual enemy of a sin nature that we didn't lose when we were saved. We got an additional nature, and we have a new potential, but we still have the sin nature that we were born with. We have a second spiritual enemy in Satan. Now, Satan cannot touch us. We have a verse over, and we haven't got there yet, but over in 1 John, the 5th chapter, it says he can't touch us. And in fact, he can't even attack us without permission from God. But Satan can put thoughts in our mind, and he can manipulate circumstances. And there's a I don't want to get away from that. It's not formulaic. But there's some truth to how we can combat Satan, primarily in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. We have a third enemy, which is the most subtle, which is the world system. And the world system is something that we're in, but we're not of. Let me say that another way. We are traversing in the world system on a regular basis. We can't get away from it. Even if you had a hermit's cabin in the highest part of the Rockies where nothing came except animals, you still couldn't get away from the world system. And the world system being the most subtle, there's a different set of truth to overcome the world system. And we've been looking at this concept of the flesh and how to overcome the flesh. If you turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter, remember the flesh is called the sin nature. We've proven that from Ephesians 2:3. We've proven that from Romans, the 7th chapter, or the sin principle. It's called the flesh when it is emphasizing, when Scripture is emphasizing the source of these thoughts that come into our mind, these thoughts that are contrary to what God has for us. If you were here in Sunday school, I was rejoicing in what was presented and the fact that we're not responsible. I want to reiterate what was said. We're not responsible for these thoughts getting in here. We're what you're called, and then those lusts. What we're responsible for is what we do with it. Now, in Sunday school, I like that image, but and then I'm going to show you my image, and then I want each person to create their own image. But you have to have a mind image. In Sunday school, you heard the concept of that if you're a mouse inside of a wall, I presume, and safe, that there can be a lust out on the outside, and that you have, that's a mouse, you didn't know that. You have to make it your own and come out to take a hold of it for that to go any farther. I like to, in my thinking, and we all think pictorially, I like to think of my mind actually as two frames of mind. And I have the frame of mind, I get this from Romans 8 chapter, of the flesh, and I have the frame of mind for that comes from the mind of Christ. And if I'm dwelling in the mind of Christ and some thought comes in, some foreign thought from the one of my enemies, the first thing, and this happened yesterday, how did that get in there? What in the world is going on here? And what I like to do, I'm looking around for an eraser. As these errant thoughts come into my mind called lust and scripture, I like to think of myself as, wait a minute, get out of here, as erasing those errant thoughts. That's the same thing as the mouse not going out and getting the cheese that is so attractive to him. The mouse isn't responsible for the cheese being out there. The mouse is responsible for if he goes out and gets the cheese. I, as a Christian, will have errant thoughts come into my mind. I'm responsible for what I do with them. Now, to understand whether it's an errant thought from the flesh or whether it's from the devil or Satan or whether it's from the world system, I have to know what they are. And we've been going through one by one each of the attacks that come from the sin nature. Now, let me give you an old example, and you probably have to be over 40 to remember this, but it'll suffice for what we're trying to show. Most of the time, in most of the churches, and I don't say this in a proud way, I say this in a sad way, the enemies are misidentified. You have a popular example in entertainment. Years ago, there used to be a comedian called Flip Wilson, and whenever he would do something very wrong, he would always say, the devil made me do it. The devil gets blamed for a whole lot of stuff that will exist during the millennium when he is bound for 1,000 years and human nature is coerced in a very strict environment. There still will be sin. So, when we come to Scripture and we look at this list in Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse 19, it talks about the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are how the flesh operates. In this same passage, verse 16 and verse 24, they're called lust. And what it's saying is, if you had a scientific study and you just looked at mankind realistically for 4,000 years, which is how long man had been around when this was penned by the Holy Spirit and Paul. If you looked over those 4,000 years of history to this point, now 6,000 years, you could say this is how man operates. And God is saying, as God the Holy Spirit bears along Paul and he writes it, that's how you would operate if there was no devil and if there was no world system. That's the modus operandi of the sin nature. Remember 1 John 1:8. Everyone has one. 1 John 1:8 also has a little twist. And it says that if you don't admit you have a sin nature, then you can't overcome it because the truth, the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature isn't in you. Then in verse 10 it says, this is review, that's why we're not turning to it, that if you don't admit you have sin acts in your life, then you're a liar. We've just condemned by Scripture most of Christendom today. Now, we don't point out that we're different to say, oh, follow us. We're going to talk about cliques next week and following men, not Scripture. We're pointing out what Scripture says. And let me just be, this is next week's message, but I'll say it today to get you ready. Please never go out of here and say, Rich Safer said, unless you're thinking I got it wrong. Don't go out of here and say, Pastor Orn say, and when you're trying to prove something from Scripture, go out of here and say, Titus 3:5 says that the Holy Spirit saves you. Point to the verse. I was talking to one of our deacons earlier, and he said he's going to be speaking about most of the people he's going to talk to are going to be thinking that Jesus loves them. And I said, well, ask him where the verse is. And there isn't one. So that might be one of your favorite doctrines, but it's not a scriptural doctrine. So as we come here then, what we're doing is we're identifying our enemy, a novel thought. You have to know who your enemy is to know how to overcome it. In this list of what the flesh is wanting to do on its own, with and we also have pointed out that the world system, which is constructed by Satan, and we see this over in 1 John 2:15-16, was constructed to kind of control or channel this flesh. So the world system knows, because Satan has had, at our point in time, over 6,000 years at looking at human beings, and he knows their propensity to do things. And so he's going to set up an organizations to appeal to those parts of the flesh and channel them to thwart God's purpose. Satan also will directly, Satan cannot incite or generate a work of the flesh, but he can certainly appeal to it. So, we've made this statement, and I didn't get any kickback on it, so I'm going to say it even stronger this time, see if we can step on somebody's traditional theology. We have seen many a chart where you have the flesh in one column, you have Satan in one column, and you have the world system in one column. But what I'm saying to you is there's not a real strong division line in some of these works. For instance, we saw in the flesh, which is a natural propensity of men to put something, mankind, including you ladies, depending on which one of those doors you go in back there. And we are going to give ample opportunity to both doors. That was a little sub-message. That mankind has a propensity to put something up with the same value of God. That's called idolatry. But we also saw over in 1 Corinthians, this is where these enemies have overlaps in a sense, although I'm being very careful. Satan cannot initiate or begin or generate a work of the flesh. He can know how men operate and appeal to it. Because over in 1 Corinthians, although mankind on their own will generate the concept of idolatry, what does it say in 1 Corinthians? Who's behind the idols that men worship? It's demons. So Satan is going to use that to his advantage. Now, as we get through these works of the flesh, the first four are impropriety and sexual matters. I'm getting waved out here. I was using verses. I don't know why it didn't get recorded. The first four works of the flesh have to do with sexual impropriety, and that is in verse 19. In verse 20, the word idolatry in the Old Testament had to do with graven images. And if you understand how the Ten Commandments should be translated, the first two commandments have to do with they couldn't take their graven image and put alongside in importance to Jehovah. They could still have them. They just couldn't have them in equal to or alongside of Jehovah. Now, in the New Testament, idolatry is expanded by anything a Christian puts up alongside of God. It can be family. It can be desire to be successful in a job. It can be wealth. Anything. Now, that brings us to what we did last week, and we're going to expand upon that. The sixth work of the flesh, I believe our numbers are... No, excuse me. The sixth work of the flesh is the work of the flesh in Scripture that has to do with witchcraft or... You know what? My computer is just messing with me. What I do, I got to explain this so you know I'm not... When you put in a number in an outline, it wants to automatically fill in the next number. So if the numbers are off, what I have done in my Bible, and I suggest to you, you do this with one of those archival pens, is you just take the works of the flesh and you number them right in your Bible, and then you'll have the numbers right and you don't have to rely on my outline. Because the outline, after all, is a part of the world system. It's technology. And I'm not as skilled in that as I should be. So we see then in verse 20, idolatry is the fifth work of the flesh, and we're dealing with the sixth work of the flesh, witchcraft. Now last week we talked about witchcraft has the idea of a religious superstitious awe. It comes from the word that we have today called pharmacy. And in the olden days, and if you've read any history or seen some fairly accurate history on TV, in the old days when somebody could heal, they had kind of a magic. There was like they were shamans. And so that they became objects of awe, and then later in Scripture is used as religious superstitious awe. So we went into Christendom. Now remember, traditional Christendom, and we showed how there was three main misdoctrines. They're not doctrines. Three main heresies that are held up so high that they become objects of religious superstitious awe. And one of them that we looked at was, well, let's go back. Most plans of salvation, and you can look on the net and you can see that I'm telling the truth, in most legitimate churches will tell somebody how to be led to the Lord, sometimes a lot of smoke around the bare facts. And at the end they'll say, now if you want to grow spiritually, pray and read your Bible. And many times in many churches, prayer has become viewed as almost an idol, but also in religious superstitious awe. So we've gone into Scripture and we've shown, and we're going to do that again today, how they misuse prayer and Scripture. One day, and I'm thinking it's at least 3 or 4 years out, if the Lord doesn't come and take me either subway or airmail, we want to deal with prayer, but there's a whole bunch of other stuff we're going to have agreement on before we get there, because we're going to nail every tradition in Christendom when we do that. But one of the things we saw is that in 1 John, and we saw that if a Christian who is abiding or at ease in Christ, and Christ is at ease in him, if they ask something that has to do with spiritual growth, now that's the context, it doesn't say that you have to ask 100 times. It doesn't say that you have to ask 113 times. It says that if you ask it, it's done. If it's in that condition of being at ease in Christ and Christ at ease in him, and then you will ask in the same quality that he would ask in the name of Christ. So it's not vain repetition. We'll be looking at that again today. Another tradition is that touch not God's anointed, and we showed you how David really, and I don't have nicer words. This is Scripture. Scripture doesn't call it this, but if I went out here and told you that it was nighttime outside, and you look out, and even though it's overcast, you know it's daytime, I wouldn't be telling the truth. Now, that's a nice way of saying it. If I tell you it's nighttime outside, I'm lying. Unless you're on the other side of the globe. Now, when David said that Saul was anointed, he was lying. Saul was no longer anointed. We showed you that last week. We also showed you how concept of reading the Bible. What are you going to do? Read Matthew, the first chapter? Is that going to help your spiritual life? We did suggest that a new Christian on their own should be channeled or counseled to read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those are books that were written to new believers. Now today I want to expand upon this don't touch God's anointed. If you turn over to 1st John, the second chapter, I alluded to this, but I got the verse wrong. I said 1st John 2:20 and 28. It's 1st John 2:20 and 27. So we want to look at it. Now what I'm going to show you is when they say, don't mess with the pastor because you don't touch God's anointed, they don't have a clue what they are. Do you know when you call yourself a Christian, you're saying you're an anointed one? Actually, we're going to look at Scripture. You're saying more than that. You're more than that. You're not just, if you call yourself a Christian, you're not just saying that you're an anointed one. You're saying that you have a lifestyle that reflects that anointment. Now, let's look at the anointment that every Christian has. David wasn't different. Saul wasn't different. They were different from New Testament Christians because our anointed has to do with the indwelling Holy Spirit. I showed you Old Testament verses where the Holy Spirit came upon King Saul, left King Saul, and came upon David and was king in God's eyes prior to being king in the nation Israel's eyes. But let's look at the anointing of New Testament saints over in 1 John, the second chapter, and the 20th verse. I wanted to point this out because in the King James, they mistranslated. They unction. Now, what does that mean? The word translated unction, if you have a King James, in verse 20 of the second chapter is the same word that twice in verse 27 is translated anointing. Now, I want to talk about that word for just a minute. That word in the original language has a special ending that means the result of. It's a ma ending. And it's saying that the result of the anointing, let's read it, verse 20, but you have the result of the anointing from the Holy One. So our anointing comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind, the word anointing in the original is Christo. Christ, prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, was the anointed one to be the king predicted in Psalm 2. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he was anointed to be the high priest in the third heaven, the glorified and risen one. So this word, if you break it apart, has the root that is exactly the same as Christ's name. So what it's saying here is that you have the result of being anointed from the Holy Spirit is that you intellectually, and this is talking potentially, know all things. Now, it's not talking about that you will know physics. It's not talking about you'll know Albert Einstein's theory of relativity. It's not talking about that at all. It's all the things that Paul or that John and the Holy Spirit are writing to New Testament believers. They have the potential to intellectually know that. The word's very important here for know. It doesn't say you'll be able to experience it. But as an anointing from the Holy Spirit, we have the potential to know all the things that John is telling them about. Well, that makes sense. That's why he's telling them. If they already knew it, would he tell them? No. He's telling them a bunch of stuff, and he's saying, now you can intellectually understand this. Actually, it's a different word, but you can intellectually know this because you have the Holy Spirit, the stuff I'm telling you about. Now, verse 27. Also mistranslated. Listen and watch very carefully how I translate this. But the previously mentioned anointing, back up in verse 20, what you have in the past received from him. Now that him is a change in person. That's from God the Son. Now we know, according to the book of John, when the Holy Spirit was sent at Pentecost, that's Acts the second chapter, that he was sent by the Father and he was sent by the Son. What you have received from him is at ease in you, and you need, now you have in the King James that not any man teach you, and there has been misrepresentation of what this verse says. What it's saying is you don't need a specific person to teach you. That means it doesn't matter whether it's Deacon Dan, it doesn't matter whether it's Deacon Dave, Deacon Jan, Pastor Shaver, Pastor Bidwell, what it matters is that Scripture says it. Don't let me ever hear you say, Pastor Orne said this, that's why we... No, Pastor Orne taught me this, Scripture says it. Got it? I'm telling you, we're going to get serious on this if I ever hear that. Okay, I'm real serious. And that's what this verse is saying. You don't have to have a specific individual, that is the word tis, a specific person that he should teach you. As the same anointing, the result of that same anointing, back in verse 20, teaches you all the things. All what things? All is represented by what John is telling him in this book. You want to know what all this stuff is that I'm telling you about? Get rightly related to the Holy Spirit because you have your family relationship back in chapter 1, correct with God the Father. Then it'll be correct with God the Son, and it'll be correct with God the Holy Spirit, and he can teach you. So, let's use Pastor Horn. He goes over a verse with you, and for the first time, the light bulb goes on in your head, and you say, whoa, I see what that verse says. Pastor Orne is the human instrument to teach you that, but who ultimately taught you that according to this verse? God, the Holy Spirit. You wonder why there are... Let me just be real. You wonder why people are out there teaching that Hannah was a good example of motherhood. Now, I read the first chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, and it says she was a bitter old woman. That's not a good example of motherhood to me. I've read about Sarah when she laughed at God's promise. Although there is one good verse about Sarah. Let's do that. Let's get psyched. Let's go over to 1 Peter. I remember that. And this is a good example of wifehood, but not motherhood. I don't have any verses in Scripture about Sarah being a good mother. I have one about her being a good wife, and most of you are going to reject it. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and the 6th verse. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That's a good verse for wives, but not necessarily mothers, okay? Got sidetracked back over in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, and the 20th verse. And that word for Lord, he means master there. 1 John, the 2nd chapter, and the 27th verse. But the anointing which you have at a point in time received in the past from God the Son, Christ, is at ease in you, and you need not that a certain one should teach you, as the same anointed teaches you all. Now, where do you get it from? The Holy Spirit, verse 20. All the things that John and the Holy Spirit are writing in the book, and it is the quality of truth, and it isn't a lie. And even as he hath taught you, you shall be at ease in Christ. That's what the verse says. Now, what I'm showing you, there's a lot more in these verses, is that every Christian has an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Let me put that in other terms. Every Christian has a chrismata from the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go over to the book of Acts. And the 11th chapter, I wanted you to see this. This is why we call ourselves Christian. And you don't really get in the English what the full meaning of this verse is. It has to do with lifestyle. There's a lot of people out there call themselves Christians that aren't. There's a lot of people out there that call themselves Christians who may in fact be, but they don't act like it. But this verse tells us how this term came about. Verse 26, 11th chapter of Acts. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. This is talking about Barnabas. What happened was there was a whole bunch of good stuff going on in Antioch. I'm just summarizing. And the people in Jerusalem said, whoa, let's send somebody up there to figure out what's happening in Antioch. And that's Barnabas. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. This is Barnabas going and rescuing Saul. Or Paul, and it came to pass that a whole year they, both Saul and Paul and Barnabas, assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were first, now you have in the King James called, it's the word stylized. They had a style of their lifestyle, they had a lifestyle, and their lifestyle made them be called what? Christians. That's English. Let me put it in the original language. Made them be called anointed ones. Now, why are we doing this? Touch not God's anointed. For crying out loud, all of us are anointed. Not just the pastor. Which is a misapplication of Scripture, the same as it would be a misapplication of Scripture to get up here and tell you Hannah's a good example for women. Rebecca, you better not do what Rebecca did. In fact, I find Rebecca to be one of the most repulsive people in the Old Testament. What she did to Esau. You read it. Read it for what it says. And then get up here and try to make a fabricate a story of what how good she was. On the Christians voting on the interwebs, she was either the top three or five of mothers in this. For crying out loud, do they have the same Bible I've got? I better watch it because I have some other things to say about Rebecca if I get sidetracked. Okay, now let's look at another verse that calls us Christians, and that's over in that has to do with lifestyle. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse. So we think it's valid to call ourselves Christians. But I'm telling you, by reading these two verses, you had ought to be acting like one when you call yourself a Christian. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse. Now, in this context, Peter's telling them that there's a whole bunch of stuff they hadn't ought to be doing that they're doing. And in verse 16 says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And in this context, he's saying, let's just read verse 15. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer." Well, that's not acting like a Christian. But he's saying if you will suffer, you might as well suffer for the right thing. Suffer as a Christian. Let's put that in good translated English instead of transliterated. Not let, if anyone suffer as an anointed one, verse 16, let him not be ashamed. You know, I had a lady call me that I have mentored over the years, and she called me from the Midwest. She's an associate superintendent, and she's applying for a superintendentship down in L.A. And she was telling me about all the struggles that she has in the organization. And finally, I just said, "Have you ever figured out that maybe you're a child of God and those are the child of the devil and they don't like you just for that reason?" That's this. If you suffer as a Christian, just go ahead and take it. That's good suffering. You're going to suffer anyway. You either suffer from the world getting after you because you're not one of them, or you're going to suffer from God the Father because you're not acting like you are. You had ought to act in His family. Either way, I got a verse for that. 1 Timothy. Let's go there. We're off the path, but that's good. It's 2 Timothy 3:12. "I want to be a godly Christian." Okay. What comes along with that? 2 Timothy 3:12. "Yea, all..." Now, this doesn't even say you're living godly yet. It says, "all that desire," even before the lifestyle shows it, "all that desire to live godly in their position in Christ Jesus." Now, it doesn't say might. It doesn't say could. It doesn't say have a 50% chance. It says they will suffer, and this word for persecution means to be followed and hunted down. Don't marvel if the world hates you. This is Christ. It hated me first. So what I'm saying then, got a little off the track, that this touch my not God's anointed is a bunch of hogwash, and it's not in Scripture. And that when David said it, he was wrong. Now, another idol that people have made in Christendom is prayer. And we talked about several of those last week. Let me just refresh my memory. We talked about the fact Jabez's prayer has no application to today. I've told you that there are people who will get up and preach in Baptist circles, pray the Psalms, a bunch of baloney. You're not David. You're not in the Old Testament. You're not to do that. Now, today I want to take another idol of prayer that's used in Scripture, and I want to show that that's not applicable to today. Turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 6th chapter. There's a whole denomination, and it escapes my memory what some of them are called. Probably better I don't remember. But I do know that they had a whole Bible Institute up in Canada called Prairie Bible Institute. And they had this concept, and one guy made a whole bunch of money in the Christian magazines. He would advertise a prayer closet. And if you went into this closet, your prayers would really get answered. You've heard of this? No. Well, it's all over Christendom. And here's where they get it, and all you got to do is read it with me, and you'll just see how silly that is. Chapter 6, Book of Matthew. Take heed that you do not do your alms, and the word alms here has to do with righteous works, that you don't do your righteous works before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in the heavens. Now, let's put this verse in context. This verse and the passages we're going to read here were offered by Jesus when he was offering the kingdom from the heavens as he would rule over the earth as king. At this point in time, this is the offered form of the kingdom. Jesus is fairly popular. This is prior to this 22nd chapter and 21st chapter where he starts chiding the religious heads of Judaism. And here he is saying that when his kingdom comes in, this stuff is how it's going to happen. Now, this has no applicability to today. Watch. This is talking about the mystery or the implemented form of the kingdom. Verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest your alms or righteous works, do not sound a trumpet before ye as a hypocrite. So apparently what the Sadducees and Pharisees were doing, they would be going down the streets of Jerusalem. They say, man. And they'd have somebody blow a trumpet, and then they'd go into a big-time prayer or the big-time meditation, and they would have everybody look at them. Oh, that's a righteous person. And what Jesus is saying here, you can't do that when I'm the king. Shouldn't have been doing it when he wasn't. Hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street that you may have glory before men. Truly I say to you, they have their just reward, have their reward or their wages. But when thou doest righteous works, let not their left hand know what their right hand doeth. Now obviously that's a figure of speech, it's a hyperbole. What he's saying is keep it private. You heard in Sunday school that if you are exercising true love, you don't do it for reward from the person that you're loving. You do it because you love the Father and the Son, and you want what's best for the other person, other Christian. Verse 4, that their righteous works may be secret or private, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. This is not Christian doctrine. This is earning something. Do you see it? In the Old Testament, if you followed the law, they didn't have corn. Your wheat would be more plentiful. You'd get more bushels per acre. If you followed the law, your ewes would have twins. If you followed the law, your cattle would have a calf every year. If you didn't follow the law, they would be barren. You could earn physical blessings under law. Under grace, you cannot earn physical blessings. I don't give a toodly-doo what they say on TV, TBN. Send it, but if you want to send me money, that's okay. This is earned. This is not grace. Got it? So it couldn't be for the New Testament times. And when you pray, I want to say, prayer at this point in time, including asking for something. In the New Testament, this word for prayer can mean worship, but it is also used, this is also misrepresented in our circles sometimes, it also is sometimes used as a general concept of communication to God. When you prayeth, enter your closet. Okay, I claim Matthew 6:6 is a promise from God. Buy me a closet. There are whole denominations based on this, and they actually do have closets. Now, this word for closet means private room. I'm telling you, there's whole denominations based on this, and they've made an idol out of prayer. Because they put it up, witchcraft, they've made religious superstitious awe on how you approach God. I don't care if you're driving on the freeway and if you communicate to God or if you're down on your knees frothing at the mouth, if that communication is what you're supposed to be doing, it's just as valid in any one of those stances. That when thou prayest, thou should when thou prayest, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not. Now here's the other part they don't do. Now they take part of this, they get in a closet, but watch what they don't do. They don't do verse 7. But when you pray, and in this context ask for something, use not empty repetition. Now this is actually a standard that comes over into the New Testament. It's not how many times you ask, it's how you ask. So you can go in your little old closet, which probably should be converted to a more, so you can have an extra place to put your clothes, but not to pray in. And they have built whole denominations. Now that goes right in with the next few verses. The next few verses, which are called the Lord's Prayer, have become both an idol and the object of superstitious awe. In a lot of denominations, they repeat it every time they meet. Now, I'm going to say a couple things, and because of time, we're going to go a little quickly. But if you keep your finger here and turn over to Luke, the 11th chapter, I'm going to tell you it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. If I give you something, if I have my briefcase here, and if I give it to Tim, and I say, this is yours, it's not my briefcase anymore. It's Tim's briefcase. So the Lord is not praying this prayer. He's telling the disciples who are anticipating the kingdom from the heavens being implemented that they should pray it. Verse 1, chapter 11 of Luke. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John had taught his disciples. Here you have two sets of disciples. You have John's and you have Jesus's. But what they're saying is, teach us how to pray. Let's go back to Matthew, the 6th chapter. The Lord's Prayer should not be called the Lord's Prayer. It should be called the disciples' prayer that the Lord gave them. Why do you keep? Because that's scripture. Back over in Matthew, the 6th chapter, this has become the object of religious superstitious awe throughout Christendom. But they do not read it for what he says. We're not going to dissect the whole thing, but I'm going to show you a couple elements that prove that this isn't applicable to today. Now, let me set this up. This prayer that is prayed by disciples is obviously going to be applicable toward the end of the millennium, because it's talking about another kingdom that's going to succeed the millennial rule. And what it's going to do is actually define that the millennial rule, from a human point of view, is a failure. Let me say that another way, that man will fail under perfect rule. 8th verse, 6th chapter of Matthew. Be not you therefore like unto them, the ones that are making a big flash. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, he doesn't say quote it. He doesn't say vainly repeat it. I think this becomes, this repeating this is one of the penances that you get to do if you do stuff on throughout the week in some denominations. After this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father. Now, who is the prayer addressed to? And I'm telling you, this is going to be applicable toward the end of the kingdom. Who's it addressed to? Our Father. Okay, stay with me. Which art in heavens, set apart is your name. Whose name is there? The Father. Now, watch the next three words. Verse 10. Thy. Who would the thy be? The Father. Thy kingdom come. What it's saying is that that man is failing in the kingdom from the heavens, that even though it's an absolute perfect theology and government, theocratic government, is perfect in the way it is, that man is failing, and under some of the sub-rulers are failing, and we want a new kingdom. And whose kingdom is that? Whose kingdom are they asking for here? The Father's. That's asking for eternal rule. Now, if the rule of Christ, now the rule of Christ is perfect, don't get me wrong, but if the mankind was acting perfectly under the rule of Christ, would somebody under that rule anticipate a better, more perfect rule? No. Because man is going to fail. One of the things that the millennium proves is that for 1,000 years Satan is bound, the world system will be destroyed. There'll be absolutely perfect head of government, but there'll be some sub-rulers that will be as scoundrelly as they are today. And over 1,000 years, there will be failure of mankind, not of the rule. So we cannot say as Christians, if we got a better government, life would be better. It'll never be better till each person recognizes that they have a sin nature and have a need of Christ. Now we could go on this, but verse 10, thy kingdom come, it's talking about the fact that they have to forgive the debtors, that there's some rulers that are going to go astray in the kingdom, some sub-rulers, and that's why during the kingdom they will be anticipating the permanent state of eternity. Not because of the king, but because of the failure of mankind. And even though a modified environment, a perfect environment, man will still fail. This is not to be prayed by Christians today. In fact, it isn't a prayer. It's some kind of vain repetition. But it's been made an idol for so many years in the tradition of Christendom. I wanted to spend some time on it. Now we also then last week worked at this I hope you saw here that today that being a Christian is a lifestyle. We're all anointed ones. In fact, there's a little iota in that word that means that we all are in, and then you put some words together, we all should be emanating out our anointment. That's what the word Christian means. In other words, we're anointed by the Holy Spirit. That anointing of the Holy Spirit means that when we learn spiritual truth, the ultimate teacher is the Holy Spirit. Now, God the Father has designed a system pictured and relationship pictured by the body of Christ, and the body of Christ and each member ministers unto other members. So there is human agency, but the ultimate teacher to all spiritual truth is the Holy Spirit, and the ultimate source to prove a point in Scripture, or the ultimate source to prove a theological point is Scripture, period. So what we've done today then was to try to show you two things. The reason we didn't do a traditional Mother's Day sermon is because we didn't want to misuse Scripture. And in that vein, we showed you that when Scripture is being misused, it can become religious superstitious awe, such as in Touch Not God's Anointed, such as just read the Bible without any kind of planning or guidance. Read the whole Old Testament and tell me how that... I can tell you, if you don't read the book of Romans, the 15th chapter, and the book of 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, to understand how to read the Old Testament, you'll get no spiritual growth out of the Old Testament. Now, if you read the book of Romans, where I designated, and the book of 1 Corinthians, you can go back in the Old Testament, and you can have spiritual growth from the Old Testament. You know how? By learning what not to do. What not to do. And so we didn't want to misuse Scripture just to get a nice, emotional, empathetic pathos for Mother's Day. We appreciate them. And we wanted to use Scripture correctly as we come here and not make idols or make witchcraft or religious superstitious awe of some of the misused places in Scripture. Next week, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we'll be looking at sedition. And sedition really should be translated cliques. And we're going to go even farther into this concept. Don't ever follow a human man. Paul says, mimic him. He doesn't say, mimic him in how he was at ease in Christ. And that's Scripture. So today I want all of us to, again, reiterate, appreciate our moms, particularly Christian moms. You just don't know. A lot of you don't get into the places of the city where I've had to work or understand how our society is going, how much we should appreciate our Christian moms. And with that, we'll close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We appreciate the fact that you have provided a natural order of things, and one of the natural orders in your creation is this concept that motherhood is really a verb. It's something they do. And we thank you for that. Amen.